as I look at New Year's Eve, every year, this time of year gets me thinking in a single direction. It always causes me to ask questions that maybe in July or in August just aren't that important to me. Questions of, you know, where has God been faithful this year? Questions of, what have I done wrong this year? What poor choices did I make? What new fun things have I experienced? I think for some of us, we just let this time of year go by without reflection. And so I want to welcome you to the first annual By Grace Community Church Reflection Night. We want to use this time, as the core development team met over the last few months, one of the things we began to realize is we want to use this time, this specific Sunday, every year, and in the sight of New Year's Eve, to take a moment to reflect. So we're not going to do a heavy sermon tonight. Instead, we're going to spend a little bit of time in some personal prayer. We're going to basically have a group devotion, and that's what our time is going to be spent doing tonight. So I'd love to continue our Galatians study, but we felt like it was important, especially for those of us around the college years or early in our professional careers. We often get swallowed up by the workplace. We often get swallowed up by distractions, by the hustle and bustle of our social life and our family life, and also of our professional life. And so tonight I'm going to pray for our time, and I'd love to invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we pray tonight specifically that you would calm our hearts, that you would focus and sharpen our minds. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us about our lives. Spirit, we pray that you are free in this place, that you would know the freedom of dominion in our lives, that you would bring to mind things that we've forgotten, areas that we have overlooked. Lord, we pray for two things tonight, Lord. We pray for conviction, and we pray for the joy of restoration. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us about places in our lives that we might not be paying attention to. And Lord, we also ask that you would give us the joy of knowing and believing and perceiving and indulging in our awareness of your goodness, of your power. Lord, at different stages of our lives this year, we have not believed that you were powerful. And at other moments in our lives this year, we have not believed that you were good. And Jesus, we want to remember tonight that you are good and powerful, and neither one dominates the other, because the both are complete. You are completely good, and you are completely powerful and sovereign. So Lord, we ask for your Spirit to move in our hearts. We ask for fuel, spiritual fuel, to be placed in our souls, that we would grab strength from you and from you alone. Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us tonight of the love of your Father and of the effective work of your Son. Jesus, we ask you to move in us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. You have in front of you a sheet that was handed out to you. It comes from this book. This is a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. At different times in my annual calendar, I grab this thing and I pull it back out because I want to remember that life is not just about the academic pursuit of truth. And for those of you who are visiting with us or don't know me that well, I can get caught up in academic truth. I can get lost in the mysteries of all that God has shown us in his word, and I can sort of disconnect my mind from my heart. So you need to know that bias up front. It's something that the Lord has done a lot in me and is continuing to work in me about. And so this book can help me remove some of the mental ascent that I have and sort of force me down into some of the gut level faith that I can overlook. And so there's one in particular I want us to look at tonight. That's why you have it in front of you. So let me read this out loud in its totality, and then I want to focus on one section for tonight. Here we go. And again, this is a prayer from a guy who has written it a long time ago, several hundred years. Lord God Almighty, you are beforehand with men, for you have reconciled yourself to the world through the cross, and you do beseech us to accept your reconciliation. It is my responsibility to grasp your overtures of grace, for if you, the offended party, act first with the word of appeasement, I need not call into question your willingness to save. I must deplore my own foolish malice or maliciousness. If I do not come to you as one who seeks your favor, I live in contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency, and you do call that enmity. You have taught me the necessity of a mediator, a savior, to be embraced in love with all my heart, as king to rule me, as prophet to guide me, as priest to take away my sin and death. And this by faith in your beloved Son, who teaches me not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the one who will do all of that for me. You have made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to him by faith is mine. And with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance as a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the sanctification of justice, but as unspotted evidence of your love to me. Help me to make use of his work of salvation as the ground of peace, and of your favor too, and acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may live always near the cross. This prayer is entitled Reconciliation. I think it's a great title. It's also a great summary of the gospel. You see, guys, at this stage of our lives and in this time of the year, we often forget the gospel. We are often moved to think in the ways of the world around us because so much of our actions and our schedule are dictated by the demands of the people around us, be it family, be it workplace, or be it friends who are far from God. The reality is we need to remember. We need to remember that God has reconciled himself to the world. That many, many years ago, as Adam and Eve broke the first commandment in the Garden of Eden, all of us, as a result, break all of the commandments. Sometimes we do it with our actions, often just with our hearts, just with our minds, often with our desires or our intentions. But the great news of the gospel, the great news of what God has done and is doing in the world, is that he does not leave us in a state of brokenness. And I think for many of us, we forget that. If you're anything like me, I need to remember that my battles are not won in my might. They're not won in my mind. They're not even won in my effort or in my desire. The enemies I face are defeated by Christ alone. And that's what's at the heart of this passage, this beautiful prayer. Let me draw your attention about halfway through the poem. It begins with the line, "If I do not come to you as one who seeks your favor, I live in contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency, and you do call it enmity. That word enmity actually appears in Genesis chapter 3. The idea is that from the fall of Adam and Eve, God has literally created an enemy relationship between the kingdom of darkness and the descendants of Eve, so that people will literally be enemies with the demonic and with Satan as children of the serpent. But God does not leave us as enemies. And God does not leave us in a predicament where we have to choose sides, where maybe we go towards the enemies of God, or maybe sometimes we go towards Christ. The reality is that if we were left to ourselves, we would always live in contempt. We would always live in anger. We would always live with the evil desires of our hearts. And I think for a lot of us, the American dream in us manifests itself in self-sufficiency. If we are honest, we seek to be independent, don't we? At the core of who we are, especially this time of year, we seek to want to do it our way. We get offended when those around us hem us in and force us and focus us to do things or go places we don't want to go or be people we don't want to be. And it's not the righteousness of Christ that draws us in defiance of those things. It's really the desire to make our own decisions, to be able to follow our own whims, and to be self-sufficient. And it's this last point I want to draw your attention to. For you have taught me the necessity of a mediator. I think for some of you, you probably played peacemaker in the last week, huh? People were getting in arguments, or aunts and uncles were fighting with nephews and nieces, and maybe at some point you decided to try and step in and smooth it out. Maybe at some point you had the idea that you needed to diffuse the tension that was surrounded in a room. I imagine that all of us, when gathered around even our closest friends, there are intense moments of confusion or of frustration, maybe even of anger. And we need someone to come in and to make peace. We need someone to help explain and to diffuse tension. We need, in very practical ways, a mediator. How much more do we need a spiritual mediator between us and God? How much more do we need someone to separate, to take the parties that are separated between the holiness of God and the failure of man, and to draw us close together? How much more do we need a translator to understand what the kingdom of heaven is even like? You guys remember reading the Gospels, maybe even as children? And Jesus would be teaching something, and these grown men who follow him are absolutely clueless. One of my favorite is Jesus with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus is one of these great rulers in Israel's history. He's learned, he's intelligent, he's a Pharisee. He's supposed to be brilliant. He's supposed to understand deep spiritual truths. And Jesus says simple things to him like, in order to have entrance into the kingdom of God, you must be born again, or born from above. And Nicodemus hears the words that Jesus is saying and totally misses the concept. In that moment, Nicodemus needs a mediator. He needs someone to take deep spiritual truth and translate it into a way that he can understand. Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who helps us understand the contrast between who God is and what it is like to live in his kingdom, and who we are and what it's like to live in our kingdom. We desperately need a mediator. We also need a savior. That's basically where he spends the next bulk of his time. To embrace the love of God in all my heart, or with all my heart, I need a Messiah who functions in three ways. For those of you who don't know, prophet, priest, and king are the three offices the New Testament teaches us, that these are the three offices that Christ holds for us. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. We talked about that last week when we looked at the gifts that the magi, the wise men, brought, right? They brought him gold because he was a king. They brought him incense because he was a priest. And they brought him myrrh because he would die as an atonement for sins. He would be literally the sin offering. We see them come back. This is what the Messiah must do in our hearts. This is what the Messiah must do in our minds, in our spirits, in our souls. Guys, we need a king to rule us. And we need a prophet to guide us. And we need a priest to take away our sin and death. And this is by faith in the beloved Son, Jesus. And this is what he teaches us. I hope this is devotional to you. This blesses my soul so much. This is what Jesus offers us. The freedom to not guide ourselves. The freedom to not obey ourselves. And the freedom to not try to rule and conquer sin. Instead, we cleave to the one who does all those things. See, here's the lie that is attacked in modern Christianity. In a lot of American Christianity, we are told that our job as Christians is to fight sin, to seek to conquer sin, to seek to put to death sin. In fact, most of our time, most of our effort, most of our energy, if we listen to the church around us, would say that you should spend your life with all your effort, with all your might, fighting an enemy that's already been defeated. Do you get that? You don't have to fight sin. Sin has already been defeated. See, most of us spend our lives trying to make ourselves morally better. We try and present ourselves as cleaner than maybe we really are. We try and force ourselves to be nicer than we want to be. Those aren't bad things. Those are fine. But the reality is, if it's human in effort, it's human in result. If it's divine in effort, it will be divine in result. I confess, guys, for the last couple months, I've been doing this to myself. I've been running my life as if it were a performance, as if I was going to be graded, as if I was going to be graded by you guys, my church, as if I was going to be graded by my beautiful wife, as if I was going to be graded by God. I kept trying to do better, to be better, to force myself to speak more cleanly, to live more fulfilled. And the reality is, all I kept doing was shaming myself. You guys ever get there? You guys ever live in a place where you measure yourself daily and all you can see is failure? You spend your life looking at mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake, and eventually all you want to do is escape or quit. You want to take a long vacation from Christ. Have you guys ever been tempted? So the question for us is, how does the gospel free us in these areas? How does the intellectual knowledge that Jesus has paid for all sin actually affect how we view ourselves and how we view the world around us? See, there's a great invitation to us that we reject because we want to be self-sufficient, because we want to do better, because we want to live better or be better. And the invitation is simply this: to rest. See, we try hard, or we give up trying. But in neither of those circumstances are we actually resting. Are we resting on the fact that Christ has paid it all? We sang it not 20 minutes ago. but do we live it? Do we believe it? Do we believe that we are being transformed? And that if we were not transformed from this day forward for the rest of our lives, it does not change who Christ is or what Christ has done. See, the failure that we have is of thinking that we can measure Christ's success by our changed lives. Now, does that mean that there's no change? No, there's definitely change. Christ invites us into a changed life. But honest, guys, I've been grading myself and I've been grading God. And I've been accusing God week in and week out that he has not done enough in me. That I'm not different enough. That I'm not changed enough. That I'm not transformed enough. And who am I to grade God? Who am I to say that Christ is not perfect, that Christ has not done what he says he has done, and that the Spirit is not doing what he promises to do? See, the reality of the Christian life is that we do not have to try and rule and conquer sin. It's already conquered. It has a ruler. It has a master, and it's not the devil, and it's not his minions. It's Christ. It is Jesus of Nazareth, who has, for our sake, truly conquered sin and therefore death. When was the last time you put your notebooks down? You stopped grading your friends? When was the last time you stopped evaluating everyone and measuring them by your standards? Do you know why we do that? There's a lot of reasons. But one of the most significant reasons we do that is because we hope they fail. We hope they fail in our eyes so that we can feel good about ourselves. You guys see how cruddy we are? Do you see how deceitful our hearts are? So the reality of the gospel, the blessed news of the gospel, is that I am freed from the tyranny of me. I'm freed from having to do whatever I want, whenever I want. See, in the world around us, they tell us that true freedom is being able to do and live and be whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want, on your own terms. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Guys, that is not the gospel. That's slavery. You're a slave to yourself. What is offered in Christ is a king who rules us for good in our lives. What is offered in Christ is the freedom to obey a different set of rules, to seek a different set of purposes in the world around us. Not to try and protect myself, not to care only for myself or those close to me. And I don't have to try and defeat sin. Christ has already done it. Many years ago, I was, I don't know where you guys stand on some of these issues, but I had a friend of mine come up to me at a worship gathering and give me a vision. And I had forgotten about this vision for a long time. But they basically were praying for me and for my ministry, and it just felt like the Lord had given them an image of me and sort of a struggle I was having. And so it kind of weirded me out, might weird you out a little bit. But nonetheless, this person came to me and said, I don't know what you believe, but I want to share this image with you. And here's the image. They said, Kevin, I see you standing as a mighty warrior. I kind of like that. And I see you wearing a loincloth of old as if you were a prehistoric caveman. Again, kind of, I like that. Holding a mighty spear. Again, I'm in tune. And you see in front of you a leopard that you know will devour you. You see before you a leopard that wants to kill you, that seeks everything that would destroy you. And you are cocked and ready, spear in hand, and all you want is for God to release your hand so that you can slay that evil leopard in front of you. And I'm like, Okay, right on. I'm with you. And then she wonderfully looked at me and said, you were never designed to kill that leopard. You don't have the capacity to destroy that leopard. And it's not your job. The reality is that this kingdom has a king whose job it is to slay that beast. You don't have the wisdom, you don't have the knowledge, the experience, or the ability, and your weapons are not strong enough. So you are begging God to loose from your hand a weapon that has no chance of killing the beast in front of you. And as tears were rolling down my eyes, I said, then who kills the beast? Because that beast needs to die because it's killing me. And with tears in her eyes, she looks at me and says, his name is Jesus. Jesus carries the mighty net. And Jesus will tangle that beast and ensnare him and will fling him as far from you as the east is from the west. And you, Kevin, are trying to be your own Messiah. You're trying to slay a beast that you are not capable of slaying. So the question I have for you tonight is, what are you waiting for God to kill? And with what pitiful weapons are you trying to kill the beast? The beast has a name. It has a different face for all of us, but the name is the same. The beast is sin. There are cycles in your life that you hate. There are struggles in your life that you can't believe are still present. And it is Christ, guys, who has already killed the beast. As I think about that vision, the reality is I was staring at a corpse. But I didn't believe it. And I didn't live like it. I think for a lot of us, we give our enemies too much credit. Christ has destroyed the beast. And he has sent his spirit to drag that beast away from us, sometimes little by little, and sometimes leaps and bounds. There's an old movie clip that captures this image for me. You guys remember maybe a movie called Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail? Fairly good flick. There's one particular scene where it's not even in the forefront. Lancelot, you know, King Arthur days, Lancelot has, you know, just a simple sword in hand, and they're attacking a castle. And I want you to picture this unbelievably massive castle, 3, 4, 5 stories tall. And Lancelot, as he holds his sword, runs up, and rather than engaging people, rather than fighting the personified enemies in front of him, he starts with his sword banging away at the castle. It's totally in the background, and if you weren't paying attention, you'd totally miss it. But one of the things that stood out to me is how utterly ridiculous the image is, right? He was told to attack the castle, and so like a true moron, he does physically attack with his dinky little sword these great stone walls. Guys, the sin in your life is those great stone walls. You need a much greater weapon than you possess to defeat that enemy. And in fact, if we take anything from Paul, the reality is it's not even the walls that need to die. The walls are already lifeless. It's those who dwell inside the walls that need to die. And I think for some of us, there are areas of our lives where we live inside those walls. And we would attack the building in our own effort, in our own strength, with our own passion, and with our own energy. And the reality is, our enemy is defeated. The beast is dead. We just don't see the beast as he really is. And often we do not see ourselves as we really are. In college, my staff worker once told me that the Christian life is not about sinning less. It's about taking your sin to the cross faster. It's about realizing that the cross tells you more about who you are than the mistakes do. It's more about understanding the identity of Jesus as your identity rather than understanding your mistakes, your failures, your inadequacies, or your fears. See, the reality of the gospel is that the beast is dead, and there will come a day where the beast can no longer be seen or heard from. That day's not here, but it's coming. And you are being transformed into a man or a woman who will live in that kingdom, who will be prepared to dwell in a house that needs no castle walls, for there will be no enemies to engage it. So as I read this devotional, I am always drawn to that same thought that by faith in Christ, we learn not to guide ourselves, not to obey ourselves, and not to try and rule and conquer sin, but rather to grab on to the one who will do all those things for me. For you, God, have made known to me that to save me is what Christ has come to do. And to grab hold of him, to cleave to him by faith, that's my job. And with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance. Do you know why? Do you know why we're invited to confess our mistakes? It's not so that we can gain something that we already have. We already have forgiveness in Christ. Do you know why we repent? It's so we can experience what's already true. What's already true is you're forgiven for every sin you've ever committed, for every thought you've ever had, for every job you left undone, and everything you'll ever do the rest of your life. It's all paid for. The check's been cashed. The money's cleared. Your account is empty. But you don't think like that. And you don't walk like that. And you don't experience that unless you engage that offer of forgiveness over and over and over and over. That is why it's not about sinning less. It's about coming faster and faster and faster to the place that already tells us who we are. And that's the cross of Christ. And he says that. Follow him down. As a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed, continue, O God, to teach me. Would that we would always want to be taught. That faith apprehends or grabs hold of Christ's righteousness, not only for the sanctification of justice, but as unspotted evidence of his love or your love to us. Help us to make use of Christ's work of salvation as the ground of peace, literally the floor that we walk on, and of thy favor too and acceptance of us as a sinner, so that I may live always near the cross. So we're going to invite you into a time, five, six minutes, where you can close your head, close your eyes, bow your head. You could stand up, you could walk around, you could lie down. Because I want you to ask two questions in this time. And if you only do one, that's fine. But the idea first is to ask, Lord, where have I been living far from the cross? Where have I been living far from the cross? And the second, Lord, teach me this year to live close to the cross and to ask him specifically what that might look like in you or through you. Do you understand? Let me pray for you. Jesus, we come to you tonight knowing that there are many ways and many places that we have lived far from you. Lord, we come to you tonight knowing that if we were left to ourselves, we would be enemies of yours and of the world around us. Jesus, we receive you tonight as mediator, as Messiah. Lord, we desire that you would be a king to rule us, that you would be a prophet to guide us. And Lord, tonight we desire to remember your work as great high priest to take away our sin and to substitute your death for our impending death. Jesus, we want to receive you tonight based on your terms, not our preconceived notions. Jesus, reveal to us tonight how far the gap is between who we are and who your Father is. But don't leave us there, Lord. Help us to know and to believe and to receive the crazy reality that you have brought us to be where you are, that you are changing us to live where you live. You did not leave us stuck and separate and abandoned and orphaned. You have come to adopt us, to change us, to draw us, to be with you. So Jesus, in the next few moments, give us the courage to ask the question, where have we lived far from you? And Spirit, give us the joy in answering the changes and the transformation that you desire to make in this coming year as to what it would look like to live close to you. We ask in your name. Amen.